Unmerited favor. The unmerited favor. But this is not exactly a good description of it. Numbers 13 and 14 describe a situation where warfare seemed imminent. The place is the Israelite camp around 1200 BC, right on the borders of where? Right on the borders of Canaan. And a report of the spies comes and it brings a reaction. It brings a reaction. Now, our scripture, which we'll read again in a fuller sense, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Okay? But the Israelites, not having a great deal of faith, according to Hebrews, they examined their weapons and they considered them to be carnal. And next thing you know, they're rebelling. Next thing you know, they're in open revolt. Next thing that comes along that God passes judgment on the people, it says that 40 years you're going to wander and then die in the wilderness. Israel, not liking that situation, decides that they are going to take their carnal weapons and invade Canaan. What happens? It isn't good, folks. There's a scripture that says, "Cursed be every man who makes flesh his arm and trusteth in man." Well, in this instance, it was literal, but it applies more than just on a literal sense. It applies especially in a spiritual sense. Cursed be the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm. I don't know about you, but I really do not want to have a curse. I want to read the scripture text. I'm going to read. I didn't want to spend too much time. Keith, too bright, read too much. But I want to read 2 Corinthians 10. And I want to read 3 and 5 because it's very interesting. It says, "For we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You may have noticed that I skipped this little thing in brackets there. Okay, this word "through" that's underlined and italicized, it's not actually in the original Greek. But the translators trying to make sense of it, or getting it to a place where we can make sense of it, put it in there. But it is the Greek word, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm not even going to try. It's an O with a little squiggly on top of it, which if I spoke Greek, I could probably pronounce. But it is a definite article. And those of you have forgotten what definite articles are, it means that it's an assuming that you know the work and position of the article that's just about to come. And that article here, what's the next word after that "through"? It's God. So another way you could read this is, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty God." Well, that changes it a little bit, doesn't it? Where does that throw the onus of the weaponry? Squarely upon the only one who could even wield those weapons, that is God. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty God." And what's he going to do? He's going to pull down strongholds. Anybody got some strongholds in your life? I do. All right. "And casting down imaginations." There's a show for kids called The Imagination Station. Do you guys have that down here? Oh, so they go and they imagine all sorts of things. Now, they're all make-believe things. And there are things in our Christian experience that are imaginative, yeah? It appears that way, or why would God say he's going to pull down the imaginations? Yeah, pulling down, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is God trying to do? To cast down these things that we have, these ideas in our heads that we have, because the world's no friend to God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, but the world is carnal, sold as a slave to sin. And as a result, we get all sorts of philosophies and ideas from the world. And unfortunately, the church has applied many of those philosophies and ideas to the gospel. And that's no different than uniting Baal and Christ. It doesn't work. The two are mutually exclusive. And so God, in his power, is going to overthrow these ideas and cast them down. Not only that, but mighty God says he is going to bring into into captivity every thought to the obedience of whom? Is it my obedience? No, it's the obedience of Christ. So there's a mighty weapon. That mighty weapon is God. So what does this mean? What is it then that rescues, defends, and attacks and subdues our enemies? What saves us from sin? This is a very important question, wouldn't you say? And it needs to have a practical answer. Because we have a lot of platitudes which are true. Jesus saves, right? We have heard a joyful sound. And it's true, he does save. He does. But we need to know maybe a little bit more boots on the ground. Because isn't it nice to have a practical understanding that helps you in your everyday life? It's not enough to say that God is a mighty weapon that will do these things. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But how can you hear if nobody tells you? And I could tell you, if I were to read this passage, that the previous scripture to you in Greek, would you understand it? Not much use if you don't understand it. And so I think when God was here on earth, when Christ walked this planet, do you notice one thing about his lessons? I was thinking about this the other day. You know how simple they were? Do you remember? Were they couched in high-sounding philosophies? Were they put up there where nobody could understand it? Not really, no. Everything he said was simple. So simple that it took the wise in their own conceits. Because they couldn't see it. And none of us can, of course, without the grace of God. Without his, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, correct? But grace. I want to look at this word grace. This word grace that almost everybody says is undeserved merit. And yes, that is a definition of grace, because there's not one of us who deserves the kindness, the approbation, the love and companionship of Christ, is there? Not one of us. Not one of us. You remember last week when we were talking about justification, and it said that the wrath of God was displayed against everyone, and yet the righteousness of God was displayed from heaven, a righteousness based in the faithfulness of Christ and in the sacrifice that he made. And remember, in I think it was Romans 5, it says that it is through the faithfulness of Christ that you and I stand in grace and wait for the hope of the glory of God. That word glory means the personal perfection to be given to us, the perfection of Christ. But what does it mean to stand in grace? If we don't know what grace is, how do you stand in it? If you think we stand in unmerited favor, how does that work on a practical level? Does that have any real practical help for you? I will confess that I struggle with the practical side of something like that. But I want to take a look at grace. It says, for instance, for by grace ye are saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by grace. I think it's getting clearer and clearer that we need to understand what grace is, don't we? If we're saved by it, we should know what it is. Because the inference is, if you don't know what it is, what? Well, it isn't good, right? There's two things here that we find. It says that we are saved by that grace, and then that grace does not originate with whom? With us. It is a gift. And it comes from where? It's not a gift of the pastor or the church or the denomination or the 21 fundamental beliefs. It's a gift of God. That mighty weapon. Okay? And it's not from us. It's not from anything we do or can do. It comes directly to us as a gift from God. I want to define the word grace, and this is where it gets kind of practical. Strong's definition, the Greek number, 5485, karai, or whatever how you say it. It's graciousness, as in gratifying, of manner or act. Now that seems a little abstract, which is the next word. It's abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, but this is the part you need to pay attention to. Especially, and this word especially means in a very special and unique sense. In other words, this is not broadly based, this is very focused. Especially, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. I'm going to read that again. the divine influence upon the heart. Whose heart? My heart. Your heart. The heart of every human being that's ever walked this world, because God said that his grace has appeared to how many men? All men. It's the divine influence upon the heart. And importantly, note the last section, and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Why are you grateful, by the way? Anybody want to venture a guess as to why you have gratitude? If you came to work for me and you worked a 10-hour day and I paid you $250, whatever we had agreed on, would you have gratitude toward me? Well, I suppose you might be grateful for a job, but am I not just paying you what you're owed? Is there anything gratious there? Anything that I should actually, thank you so much. Well, turn around, I should say thank you so much. You know, you're really saving my bacon on the deadline or whatever. But this says it includes gratitude, which implies a gift, doesn't it? That this influence upon our hearts is something that we will be grateful for. Many people aren't very grateful to God because they don't believe that it's not of works. They believe that it's from something that God does and something that they do. And so part of it they don't need to be grateful for, but true grace, it says, is the divine influence upon the human heart. Do you remember the scripture that says, "For his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace"? Well, there's a double grace. Have you ever thought about what that means? I don't want to get too far down a sidetrack here. But without the grace of God, brothers and sisters, without this divine influence upon the heart of sinful man, man can never come to grace. But God gives us grace for grace. For he gives his divine influence upon our hearts so that we might come to him. Therefore, salvation is solely and completely from him. Saved by God's work. It is the divine influence on our hearts that saves us, and that's why the scripture, Philippians 2:13, says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." You notice the underlying portion? God and what? Worketh. Huh. You see, this grace thing has got a bad rap. And I understand why. First of all, the devil hates it. He would never wish for God's divine influence to have anything to do with yours or my heart, would he? That's like kryptonite to him, to borrow a Superman phrase, sorry. Yeah, he doesn't want you to have anything to do with it, but you know what's who's even a worse enemy to the grace of God? We are, by nature. By nature, the sinful, fallen human condition is a greater enemy to the grace of God than it is to the law of God. Now, that's not me who said that. That was Martin Luther. That the sinful, fallen condition, which is what we are without the grace of God, without the divine influence, without Christ and the justification that's in his blood, is a greater enemy to the grace of God than it is to his law. Why is that? Well, the human, sinful human, self-saving nature can use the law, pretend that it's saving itself by keeping the law. But when it comes to the grace of God, that grace of God is outside of ourselves. And our human nature, sin itself, hates the grace of God. So it attacks it. It attacks it in religion, by two ways, primarily. There are others, but I want to just focus on two of the ways. And it's given grace a bad name. On the one hand, grace is used as a cloak. Misunderstanding what it means, people say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, and so I'm good to go. There's nothing wrong with me." When there's everything wrong with us. Because if a man keep the whole law, right? Keeps the whole law and offends at one point, he's guilty of it all. So, but grace is used for a cloak. It's used for a catch-all. I was saved. Everything's fine. And the life continues in the same vein it's been running in. That same deep rut of sin. With everybody down at the bottom screaming, "We're saved." but no salvation occurs. And it can be abused by an overreaction to that attitude. Does that make sense? It can be abused the opposite direction because you overreact to a misapplication of what grace is. So that grace becomes something you almost shun. I don't want any of that cheap grace. No. No, I don't want any cheap grace. I thank you very much. You can have your grace. To the point that grace can become lost sight of. It's a real problem. Because what is grace again? The divine influence on the human heart. And its reflection in the life. And so the devil has very cleverly wrapped it up with misconceptions that are rejected on the one hand and lead to extremes in keeping the law. And then he has pointed to those extremes of keeping the law and say, you don't want anything to do with that. You want totally to be under grace. And he's deceived people. The question is grace impotent or is it infinite? I've heard from the pulpit, people say, ministers say, and ridicule the idea that if we have the grace of God, that Jesus does all the saving, and that's not true. I have a question for you. If there was anything you could do to save yourself, would you need saving? No, you just need assistance. I'll get the tire changed quicker. If there was anything you could do to save yourself, you would not need a savior. And God would have lied when he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very fact that we need a Savior implies that we have no ability whatsoever on any level to save ourselves, and we are in abject need of a salvation from outside. More importantly, we are in abject need of the divine influence upon our hearts. So many spurn the idea. They cut off, at least partially, the divine influence. And they try to say, yes, God, whatever's happening, God loves us, he cares for us, and he's given us some information, and we'd better act on it and get busy. And that is not salvation. That is a carnal weapon, is it not? And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty God. And, you know, many like Israel, they look to themselves, so their carnal weapons, instead of looking to the power of God. Do you think there's going to be any difference in the outcome, spiritually speaking, as there was to the outcome, physically speaking, for Israel? There won't be. You might go along thinking you're a splendid army, but before you know it, you will be annihilated. And sometimes I have prayed that God would allow a little annihilation so that we might find out what we're really capable of. Or what we're really incapable of. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3, in case you might be sitting there smugly saying, hey, sure glad I'm not like those there Israelites. Stupid people. What's wrong with them? I would never disbelieve God. But in Hebrews 3:12, it says, be careful then, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. So is there a danger, brothers and sisters, to you and to I? A danger that we will drift away from the assurance that we have in the divine presence of God in our lives? Well, if there wasn't a danger, it wouldn't have been said. And sometimes we ridicule the Israelites and go, oh, I can't believe it. Why would they do that? But it says that they were unable to enter into their rest, that rest being symbolically the land of Canaan. And if we refuse to trust God and stubbornly cling to our supposed resources, we too will die in this wilderness, this world that is a wilderness, that sin has made a wilderness. They wouldn't believe God. You remember it. You remember the story. I don't have to go over it in too much detail. The spies come back. And they say, it's a great land. It's wonderful. There's a land that is fairer than day. By faith, we can see it afar. But to get there, we're all going to die. right? And they, oh, I wish we'd have died in the wilderness. Well, God gave them their wish. But you know, sin is a terrible thing. What happened after that? Well, sin hates God, it hates love, and it wars relentlessly against the God of love, and so they decided to try themselves, which we've talked about, and the prediction, you know, the predicted result is obvious. They weren't able to enter in. Those people, and you think about what they'd seen. Have any of you seen the strongest, most powerful nation in the world devastated because it wouldn't let you leave? They did. Have you seen a haughty king drowned in the middle of a sea where there was no road? They did. Had you lived years in the wilderness on water that flowed from a dead rock and eaten food that had fallen from the sky every morning without fail, shaded in the morning? Have you? Have I? Well, not physically. I hope that you've seen it in your own life spiritually. Now, they wouldn't enter into rest. They would not believe that God would do for them what he had said they would do. In other words, they rejected the divine power. And they went to rely on their own. You and I, by grace, must rest. It says, for he, this is Hebrews 4, verse 10, it says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. And people get nervous now. And they think, oh, brother, now you're just preaching laziness. I've heard it. Oh, now you're just preaching, you don't do nothing. I have a question for you. Does the fact that we by grace cease from our own works imply that we will do nothing? Or that grace will do nothing? You notice it didn't say we'll cease from work. It says we'll cease from their own works. People have this idea that if they are under the grace of God, that the grace of God is somehow impotent. That it's like a bicycle and they'd better be pedaling or they're going to go nowhere. Brothers and sisters, it's like a bullet train. It's not a dead letter. It is not. It's not a dead letter. Do you think that God is impotent? If he says that there's a divine influence, that grace is a divine influence in our lives, does that mean that there is no influence? Is a statement that says, well, if we let God save us, nothing's going to happen, or if we rest in God's power, nothing's going to happen, does that not imply that you think that God is impotent? I mean, I'm just asking the question. Seems to me that it does. You may not say it outwardly, but if you stop and think about it, and I'm not just preaching to you, there are days when I am falling into the same trap, when I've got a problem or something in my life that is not good. The temptation that always arises from the flesh, which hates the grace of God. Aha! Now you can't really do it. You can't go to him and say, God, I need your divine influence upon my heart. I need you to save me by your grace. Do we think that the life of Christ is no life at all? Is it just words in a book? Do you think that the life that Christ is always on holiday? And that when he says that he will walk in his people and dwell in his people, that his walking is running, walk into the lazy boy recliner and sitting down? The grace of God is not impotent. Do you think that the life of God within us is not real? You look around you at this beautiful world, if you exclude the ugliness of sin and man. Everywhere you look, the life of God flows through plant, through animal, through every blade of grass and every leaf on the tree and every flower that blesses us, the life of God flows through it. Does the grass grow? Do the flowers bloom? Then why would we think that the life of Christ that is promised to be in us will not do anything or produce any life within us? Well, it has to do with how bad sin is. I won't go into that. I'd really like to. It was really hard for me to narrow this down to a succinct few points. There's so much here that I'm passing over. But in the style of Christ, I want to try to keep it as simple as I can. It is the case that you don't find the divine influence in your life. You may find effort, you may find works, you may find yourself doing many religious things, but that's not the same as the life of Christ in you. It says, many will come to me in that day and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we heal the sick and cast out devils and do many mighty works in your name? And I will say unto them, what? I never knew you. We talked once here about in a sermon what it means to know God, that it's a Hebraistic euphemism for an intimate connection between a husband and wife, to illustrate the intimate connection to becoming one. And our memory text said it was to cast down every high imagination that exalts itself against what? A knowledge of God, this intimate connection. But if you find it wanting, and we should look at it. Our immediate reaction when someone says, you need to take a look, see, is, well, it's not no bugs on me. There might be bugs on some of you mugs, but there's no bugs on me, right? That's our immediate reaction, and that's a fear, kind of a fear response. But in 2 Corinthians 13, we have this enjoined upon us. It says, examine yourselves. Now, of course, that's only possible through the grace of God, through the divine influence of God upon our hearts, because every way of a man seems right in his own eyes, the Bible says. But God examines the heart. But by the grace of God, examine yourself and see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you will know that Jesus Christ is among you. That word among you means in your midst. And where is Christ to dwell? In our hearts. You'll know it. Why will you know it, brothers and sisters? Because the life of Christ is not a dead letter. It is a real and living and powerful divine influence and force in the hearts of those in whom it dwells. And our unbelief doesn't change that fact. Don't you know that Christ is in the midst of you, living in you, exercising his divine influence within you? If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith, and there's something that needs to be done by the grace of God. And that is to entreat his grace. I need to entreat his grace every single day, sometimes every single moment. The grace of God is not a dead letter. If we're Christ's, there's going to be evidence to that fact. Not evidence that we manufacture, because if you manufacture evidence, what happens to you? It's a crime. Many of us are trying to manufacture evidence that we're Christ's. This people goeth about to establish its own righteousness and has not submitted itself to the righteousness of God. That's the accusation the Bible makes. But there will be divine evidence, real evidence, solid on-the-ground evidence that the grace of God is not a dead letter. That when we give ourselves by the grace of God to him, his life, which is real, actually lives in us. Have you ever had an experience? John's not here. I was hoping he would be. Have you ever had an experience where you almost watch as a spectator, as something that has been a real problem for you is stripped away, and you know you should love it, but you don't, and you sit there and you go, I don't believe I'm doing this. What? Where did this come from? And you search all your resources and you can't find the receipt. That's the grace of God, brothers and sisters, and that's how God wants to live in us in every way and in everything. Now, if that grace is upon us, it's going to have an effect. And I could tell you story after story by the grace of God. I love that. I love the term. Once we realize that it's the divine influence upon our hearts, it's great. And in fact, it unlocks the scriptures so beautifully. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May his divine influence be upon every heart. And that's our benediction, so I guess I just preempted that one. Oh, well, repeat it. It's worth repeating. What did Paul testify regarding the effect of divine influence upon his life and heart? I didn't know this was in the lesson, but we talked about Paul, didn't we? Well, downstairs we did. Did he find it to be indolence or a dead letter? No, because he testified to the effect of that grace when he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By what? By the grace of God. And what's the definition of grace? Especially the divine influence upon the human heart. He says, by the divine influence of God upon my heart, I am what I am. And his divine influence, which was bestowed upon me, not which I brought upon myself, but which was just bestowed upon me on that road, when that light hit, Paul had nothing to do with the real Christ. He was persecuting him. And yet Christ stepped in, and the grace of God fell upon Paul. It says, and his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. This grace was not in vain. It means it didn't accomplish nothing. It means it had power. Real and tangible consequences within the heart, which are reflected in the life. It's like the life of the vine flowing into a dead branch, which the master gardener picked up and of his own will grafted into the vine. It was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He's speaking here of the other apostles. I labored more abundantly than all. Do you see any couch surfing here? We talked about the kind of life Paul had. It's kind of a living misery if you look at it from a human point of view. But this grace of God caused him to labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, he says, but what? But the divine influence of Christ on my heart. The divine influence of God, which was with me. Any accusation that can be brought there that the grace of God will, if you trust God's grace, that you will somehow do nothing? Is any chance that that's a dead letter? None whatsoever. It says, in other words, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. That, brothers and sisters, is the grace of God. His presence, his life in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It says faith there, but it can be translated faithfulness. Of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This word frustrate, I put the actual meaning of it there in brackets. To cast off, despise, or bring to nothing, or reject. I do not reject the divine influence on my heart. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We can't have life by the law. The law only shows us that we're dead. It is only there to show us our vast need of the grace of God. It's not there as a remedy. What have I found? And I got a question while I'm telling you. What have I found the grace of God to be? Have I found it to be real? And you need to ask yourself the same question. Have I found that there is a divine influence that can stop me in my tracks when I'm going astray? That there is a divine grace that carries me along like a shepherd in his arms? I have. And on a practical level, what does this look like for me? Well, for one thing, every time I preach, there is an abject need on my part of the divine influence upon my heart and upon the words that I speak. on my own, I can't do anything. But it gets more practical than that. If I'm having a terrible day, or something horrible happens, I mean, tell you, when I preach, just as an aside, I may have told you this, every week I preach is hell. Everything seems to go wrong. Anyone that I'm associated with in work that the devil has a stronghold in is being used vigorously. My own sinful nature is not happy about it, and so it attacks me. And I have to fall on my knees and ask God for his divine influence, because without it, I'll be overwhelmed. Not just for preaching, but for all everyday life, because stuff comes up. Your sinful nature, brothers and sisters, is still active. There's still a warfare. It says the flesh lusteth. That word lusteth translates as wars. Relentless war against the spirit. And the spirit wars against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that I cannot do what I would. But the grace of God is greater than sin. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Where the unholy influence of my flesh abounds, and some days, I don't know about you, but some days it seems insurmountable. Without the grace of God, it is insurmountable, isn't it? It says where that sin, that sinful nature abounds, grace much more abounds. Or superabounds, if you will. And so to live the life of grace, we must constantly be on our knees, depending upon that grace. Depending not upon ourselves, our good intentions, our information, it may be ever so excellent. But that road to hell is paved with good intentions. There's only one thing, brothers and sisters, that can really save us and keep us and hold us against all comers, against our flesh, against the world, and against the devil, and that is the divine influence of God given to us as a free gift because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed to bring that gift upon us. We must have it. And maybe the first prayer for many, many people should be, Lord God in heaven, replace my self-dependence with your divine influence. My self-dependence with a dependence upon you and your power. Ellen White said that it is the work of justification to lay the glory of man in the dust, to bring him to the point where he realizes that he is incapable in any fashion of bringing the grace of God upon himself. And she says, when that happens, he is ready to be clothed with the righteousness of God, with the grace of God. What have you found in your own life? Is it enough? Not for me. I need more of it. More and more of his divine influence in my heart. I need God to be more and more at home here so that I'm not. I need him to control me, to protect me from me. And one day, when I inherit him, we'll be free of this. But until that day, the just shall live by faith. A confident trust in the divine influence of God upon their hearts. For the love of God, it says, constrains or compels and urges us with irresistible power. It's my prayer that that's the case, that the grace of God will be manifest in each one of us here. My prayer is the benediction to the Thessalonians in the first book to that church. It says the grace. May the divine influence upon the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All of us need it. Not one of us is exempt. And so when the struggles come, when the enemies ambush you, when the stress hits and the negative reactions start, fall on your knees by his grace and ask for his grace. Depend only upon him. cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. That burden isn't just, well, this thing happened or that person said this. That burden is me. I am my worst enemy. But God is my best friend. I am the biggest impediment, and God is the greatest, most powerful Savior you can imagine. So as you go through your life, remember the grace of God is not a dead letter. You can cast yourself wholly upon him. He will sustain you. He will save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. For he is not dead, and he will live in every heart. He will run his influence into your very deepest corners and dwell there. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And it's my prayer that God's grace will be manifest in my life and in your life, and that we will depend wholly upon him. God bless you.